And so if you have your Bible, open it or turn it on or do whatever you have to do to get God's word in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please take and use the one in front of you and keep it if you don't have one that you can use at home. But I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to work through these verses together. So Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says this: "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and then turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if his son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Let's pray together before we begin looking at these verses. Father, as we spend these next moments studying your word, we acknowledge, we know that we have been chosen by you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. And so we confess that we still have a ways to go practically and working that out in our lives. And so we pray, I pray that you would use your word. Spirit, would you use this inspired word to work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, our older brother and Lord. We confess we need you to work. And if you don't work, our labor is in vain. So cause fruit to be born out of these next 30 minutes or so. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage, it seems like it's a bit disconnected, but we're going to work through. There's four sections that we'll just work through, and I think I can show you how they are related and connected. But the four points, if you're taking notes, here's the outline. There's going to be verses 1-5. The first point, Jesus addresses relating to other Christians. So relating to brothers and sisters, other Christians. That's what he's addressing there in verses 1-5. Then the second point, relating to outsiders. So still relating to others, but now it's those outside. In verse 6, that single verse addresses that. Then the third point, in verses 7-11, he transitions to discuss relating to God. So we have other Christians, then outsiders, then relating to God. Specifically, he focuses on prayer. And then finally, in verse 12, that the fourth point is a summary. It's not just a summary of these immediate verses, but it's really a summary of chapter 5, verse 17 through this chapter 7, verse 12, and I'll make that clear as we get there. But let's first start verses 1-5 relating to other Christians, or the first point could be subtitled "The Prohibition of Hypocritical Judgment." And so we begin with a well-known verse, and just at the outset, let's just acknowledge the regularity with which both Christians and non-Christians quote this verse to Christians in an effort to eliminate any discussion regarding right and wrong. Judge not, lest you be judged. Judge not. Right? Quoting Matthew 7:1, many seem to assume that Jesus in this verse obliterates the ability or possibility of any of his followers possibly passing any sort of judgment on anyone. And because of that, before we look at this particular verse, I just feel the need, I feel it's necessary to establish, just so that you know, that the clear teaching of the New Testament is that Christians are necessarily obligated to pass judgment. Okay, so we'll talk about what Jesus means here, but just to be clear that the New Testament calls Christians to judge. I mean, for instance, 1 Corinthians 5, a chapter that you'd do well to familiarize yourself with. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is away from the church at Corinth. In the church at Corinth, there's a man who is having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. That's what's going on in the church. And no one in the church is saying anything to him. They're like, oh, no, that's fine. We don't want to offend him. We don't want to judge him. But that's what's going on. And everyone in the culture knows. And the people who aren't part of the church are like, that's wrong. But the people in the church are like, no, we're welcoming. We don't care. We're not judging. And so Paul, into that situation, he tells the Corinthians, as they're refusing to pass judgment on this man, he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He's not mincing words. He says, cast him out, excommunicate him from the fellowship. And that act that Paul is commanding the church at Corinth to do is an act of judgment. This man was engaging in gross sin that the non-Christians weren't even engaging in. And so Paul says, cast him out. The church was to declare the verdict of guilty upon this man and his actions. They were to judge him. Same Apostle Paul, when writing to the Philippians, would call the false teachers who were trying to infiltrate the church, he'd refer to them as dogs. I mean, what is that other than passing judgment on these men and their teachings? Or the Apostle John, in his first letter, urges Christians not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they're from God or whether they're false prophets that have gone out into the world. And again, judge the spirits, test them, see if it's from God or not. This is, again, another act of judgment, a call to discernment between right and wrong. We don't even have to go to Paul or John, just a few verses away from verse 1 down in verse 6 of chapter 7. Jesus refers to others as dogs and pigs. This is the Lord himself referring to people as dogs and pigs, these wild animals. I mean, these names would surely be violations of a judgment-free zone. And so there's a clear place for discerning judgment among God's people. Now, that's just the rest of the testimony of the scriptures, especially within the body. There's a call to judge. This verse does not command that the disciples of Jesus be amorphous, undiscerning blobs who never under any circumstance whatsoever hold any opinions about right or wrong. Right? So when someone says, no, judge not. If we take that to its logical conclusion, those who would think that this verse prohibits any such judgment would render Christians unable to condemn the actions of say, Hitler or Stalin, of terrorists or school shooters. If we can't judge, we can't pass judgment on anyone who's done wrong. When there's a clear necessity of God's people declaring right and wrong, of righteous and unrighteous, of good and evil. There's a place among God's people for courageous truth tellers who confront the horrors of sin and evil. So, if Jesus isn't prohibiting all judgment, what is he prohibiting here? Because in verse 1, he does say, judge not that you be not judged. Let me tell you what I think Jesus means in this prohibition. Then I'm going to show you why I think that. So I think the prohibition of judgment here in verse 1, as it is explained in the verses that immediately follow, that the following verses, is a prohibition of an attitude of specifically hypocritical judgment. The hypocrisy is what he's hitting on. The passage is concerned with a fault-finding, condemnatory attitude which is too often combined with a blindness to one's own failings. Judge not is followed by the reason that you be not judged. Judge not that ye be not judged. That's how Jesus continues in verse 2. For the judgment you pronounce, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. There's this reciprocation. And now we're getting to the point, I think, of this prohibition. I don't think Jesus is saying, hey, if you judge someone unfairly, they're going to judge you back unfairly. No, I think Jesus is talking about the divine judgment of God. I think that's the emphasis here on this judgment that you're inviting. And so Jesus is saying, if you're quick to judge and you're quick to call others to account, you're in turn inviting God to call you to account. I mean, there's this reciprocation between how we treat others and how God treats us. It's not dissimilar to the petition that we saw at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember where he says, if you forgive others, the Lord will forgive you? Right? That's the reciprocation of this relationship. As we relate to others, God is relating to us. There's this connection between these two. And so here, There's a negative emphasis. If we're too quick to judge or judge harshly or hypocritically, then we'll be judged according to the same standards, a form and standard of judgment they would all certainly protest. That's not what I meant. You don't know me. But we judge others similarly. And so it's easy to see how we come to this part in Matthew chapter 7. At the end of this sermon, Jesus needs to address this issue. He's just spent the better half of two chapters outlining the call to true righteousness that marks the lives of those who belong to God's kingdom. A righteousness that Jesus has pointed out extends beyond mere external righteousness, right? So this righteousness that he's calling us to is a righteousness that comes from the heart. It's not just external. And so after he's come all the way through there would certainly be a temptation among those of his followers who are committed to keeping the law, to doing what he's called them to then begin to say, well, I got it. I'm following that Sermon on the Mount. And to begin to look down their noses at others among the followers who aren't getting it as good as they think they're getting it. To be proud and to arrogantly judge the brothers and sisters of theirs who are aiming to follow the law that Christ has given here. And that's the problem. One, because that lacks the charity that's to characterize the Christian. But second, most significantly, this new kingdom ethic, this standard of righteousness that comes from the heart that Jesus is calling for, it's not the kind of righteousness that you can check off a list and be done with. So you can never say, well, I've arrived. I'm there. It says, no. It's from the heart. And it requires constant attention. The righteousness called for by Christ the King in this section of Matthew is a righteousness that is dependent upon the grace of God moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, month by month, year by year. We never outgrow our need of humble dependence on the Lord to help us. The Christian is called to keep a constant watch over his or her own heart. We must pay constant attention. And that's the problem that he's addressing here. I thought about this. When I'm driving down Fox Hill Road, and I'm driving along, minding my business, and I happen to see out of the corner of my eye a often a female, but could be anyone, on their phone while they're driving. And I say, oh, I can't believe that. She's looking at her phone. She's still looking at her phone. What is she doing? She is a distracted driver. And all of a sudden, I'm so concerned with her distracted driving that what has happened to me? I'm not keeping watch on my car between the lines. So now I'm guilty of the same thing that I'm so frustrated at her about. That's the problem. When I cease to pay attention to my car staying between the lines, I'm as much of a distracted driver as the person I'm condemning as a distracted driver. And that's what Jesus is saying. Judge not in a way that you're condemning others for the very same thing that you're guilty of. The meaning of the prohibition is be not judgmental. Don't adopt this critical spirit, condemning attitude. A censorious or fault-finding spirit is what Jesus condemns here. And so notice the illustrated example, verses 3 through 5. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye? So notice, this is why I say this is insiders. It's brother language. This is within the family. So why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's still a log in your own eye? I mean, this is comical and sobering at the same time. It's sobering because it's so common. You have two people, both with sin issues. That's clear. One sin issue is illustrated by a log or a plank, a large piece of wood. Think 2x4, poking out of your eye. And the other sin is illustrated by a speck or a splinter, a tiny, almost indiscernible piece of wood. Think about a speck of sawdust. These are the two sin issues. And Mr. Plank Eye walks up to Mr. Sawdust and says, oh my goodness, I can't believe you're walking around with that speck in your eye. Has no one said anything to you yet about that? I mean, did you really look in the mirror and leave your house this morning with that speck in your eye? All the while, Mr. Plank Eye has a huge 2x4 lodged in one of his eyes. And he's talking about that speck in someone else's eye. Do you see how deliberately ridiculous this example is? Not only does Mr. Plank Eye have no business giving his attention to the speck in another's eye, but why in the world would he be someone qualified to offer ophthalmological aid? I mean, who in the world does he think he is? He's nothing but a big, fat hypocrite. His concern for the speck is clearly not a concern for the well-being of his brother. He doesn't really care about the danger of unaddressed sin, because look at his own eye. His concern for the speck is only about drawing attention to the sin of another, no matter how small. And if he's focused on someone else's speck, maybe they won't notice his own log. And he's a self-condemned hypocrite, not because he notices the speck, but because in his awareness of someone else's speck, he clearly shows that he's not using the same sin-detecting standard on himself. R.T. France, one commentator, notes this, and this is crucial. The hypocrite's error is not in his diagnosis. It's not that the speck needs to be removed. That's not wrong. It's not his diagnosis, but it's in his failure to apply to himself the criticism he so meticulously applies to his brother. That's why Jesus in verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then, not don't worry about your brother, but then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see what needs to happen to the speck in your brother's eye? It needs to be removed. It cannot stay there, but it must be removed after you have used that same standard on yourself. There's a priority here of addressing your own issue first. The implication of Jesus' teaching is that to have strong feelings about the sin of others that are not matched by a ruthless dealing with your own sin is hypocrisy. I mean, think about the politicians who on a platform, they rail against something. Pick your issue, they rail against it when later it comes out that their own personal life is filled with the exact thing they rail against. What a hypocrite. Their words are hollow. They don't care. And I mean, the perfect example here, biblical example, Old Testament example, is from one of the greatest kings of Israel, King David. Do you remember King David and Bathsheba? And then the prophet that God sends to David. You can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But King David, these circumstances that unfold with Bathsheba, he desires another man's wife, knowing she has a wife, and he calls her to himself, and he commits adultery with her. And then, as the cat's going to be out of the bag soon, he murders her husband so that then he can be covered. He tries to fix things. So he's committed adultery, now he's committed murder. This adulterous murderer who's calling his leads God's people is doing these things to cover up his own sin. Well, God doesn't let the sin of his people get swept under the rug, right? He always brings it to light. Let that be a warning to you. He always brings your sin to light eventually. And so in David's case, he sends the prophet Nathan to him, and Nathan is sent to confront and rebuke King David. But listen to how he rebukes him. Listen to what Nathan says. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and Nathan came to him, and he said, here's a story, King David. There's these two men in a certain city. One's a rich man, and one's a poor man. The rich man has many flocks and herds, lots of sheep, but this poor man had nothing but one little lamb, which he had bought. And he had raised this lamb, and it grew up with him and his children. It was like one of his own kids. He used to even eat off of his table and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now along comes this traveler to the rich man who has all these sheep. But the rich man is unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare to kill and serve as food for the guest. So he goes over to the poor man's house, takes the lamb from him, and kills it and prepares it for a meal for his guest. Now David, King David, remember, he hears this. His anger was greatly kindled against this man. And he says to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And not only that, he's going to restore fourfold what he took from this man because he did this thing and because he had no pity. The next verse, 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, Nathan said to David, David, you are the man. How do you think those words fell on David? Do you see the hypocrisy of this man? His indignation of the rich man, how dare he do something like that and take something that was someone else's when he had plenty? Do you see the clarity with which David could see the sin of the rich man while at the same time blind to his own sin and what he had done? This is hypocrisy. David had strong feelings about the sins of others that were not matched by a ruthless dealing with his own sins. And to the point, Christian, we are called to help our brothers and sisters deal with their sin issues, sometimes even confronting them. But what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 7 is that any aid given to a brother and sister must be accompanied by an awareness and sensitivity to the sin in our own heart. We must not judge hypocritically. We must judge rightly and judge humbly. There's no room in the kingdom of heaven for the Christian who looks down on others and criticizes them all the while pretending that he doesn't have any faults or shortcomings. And so just in terms of application, I mean, one point to take home is the necessity of self-inquiry. The necessity of looking and examining yourself. I mean, listen to Charles Spurgeon. Listen, what a great quote. Listen to what he says about this verse. He says, "Surely, if I know myself aright, I need not send my judgment upon circuit to try other men, for I can give it full occupation in my own court of conscience to try the traitors within my own bosom." If I know myself aright, surely I need not send my judgment upon the circuit to try others, my judgment in evaluating others, for if I know myself aright, I can give it full occupation in my own court of conscience to try the traitors within my own bosom. We must know ourselves. If we're going to be any use to our brothers or sisters, we must never cease to honestly assess our own holiness before even beginning to think about others. Which doesn't mean that we must be perfect before correcting anyone, but it does mean we must be humbly aware of our own weakness and need of God's patience with us before we move towards a brother or sister in love and care. I mean, this is why I never want to get tired of saying that I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. I'm a great sinner, and I don't say that because I want to relish in my sin. I say that because I, with the Apostle Paul, know my heart and the depths to which it is capable. And so before I even waste any time worrying about the sins of others, I have to be examining my own heart, aware of its deceitfulness. And then, as I'm humbled by my own fallen nature, then I can begin to care for my brothers and sisters as one who's humbled seeking to care for another. And we can care genuinely, not hypocritically, for our brothers and sisters. Well, second point, verse 6. Notice Jesus moves on from dealing with those within the body, other Christians, to verse 6 relating to outsiders. So here's a second prohibition. He says, judge not in verses 1 through 5. Well, now there's a second prohibition. And whereas in verses 1 through 5, there's a call for right judgment for those within the community, here in verse 6, the second prohibition has to do with those outside the community. And this prohibition is dependent upon a right judgment of those outside. And he says, he warns of the negative outcome of failing to judge rightly. So look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. Those are two commands, two imperatives. Lest, here's the reason, lest, if you do, they trample them, that's the holy and pigs, or holy and pearls, trample them underfoot and then turn to attack you. And so what Jesus is saying here is do not be insensitively undiscriminating. Now, I'm trying to understand this verse, a few things are necessary. First, just recognize he's not speaking in literal terms here. And he's not referring to literal dogs and pigs or literal pearls. Okay, this is not literal talk. Instead, the prohibition of giving to dogs what is holy and throwing pearls before pigs both refer to this act of sharing the gospel, the good news of God's salvation with outsiders. Holy and pearls are both referring to the gospel, the news, the message of the kingdom that Jesus has come announcing and proclaiming. This is the most valuable possession that we as believers have. It's what's holy and what's pearls. It's valuable. And he says, don't throw it, cast it before dogs or pigs. The value of this possession is what requires us to be discerning in how we distribute it. This is why Jesus says, don't give what is holy to dogs and give your pearls to pigs. The reason being, the pearls will be trampled under feet, then pigs will turn on you. And so in this verse, Jesus is laying out the inappropriateness of pearls being given to pigs. And the point is that there's a necessary discernment when it comes to sharing the good news of the gospel with those who clearly have no interest in it. And this is the discernment Jesus will call for later in this gospel. In chapter 10, he sends out his disciples, right, to go to the neighborhoods, to the cities. And in chapter 10, verse 14, he instructs his disciples, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, Don't just set up camp there and keep going day after day after day. No, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. That's an act of judgment. Shake off your feet. Move on. If it's clear that they're not going to receive you or listen to your words, you move on. There's a necessary discernment when proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. I mean, as I thought about this, this can be a bit confusing because on the one hand, the gospel of the kingdom is for all people. There's no one who does not need to hear the good news of the gospel. That's true. That's on one hand. But on the other hand, this universal call of the gospel to go to all people does not mean that there's never any reason to move on. Right? This is the balance. There are people who clearly have no interest in the good news of the gospel. There are people who are clearly vicious opponents of Christ and his kingdom. Can God save them? Yes. But is there wisdom required to know when we should move on and not cast pearls before swine? There are vicious opponents of Christ. And so I think what is called for here is discernment to identify those opponents. I mean, that's why Jesus uses dogs and pigs. This isn't the type of animal that you find in your child's farm animal book. I mean, they're not these cute little pigs and puppy dogs. No, these are savage animals. They would run in packs and ravage whatever they set their sights on. And so Jesus is commanding his disciples not to share the richest parts of spiritual truth with persons who are persistently vicious, irresponsible, and unappreciative. Just as the pearls are unappreciated by the savage animals, so many of the riches of God's revelation are unappreciated by many people. And as painful as it is to see, these rich truths may only serve to enrage them. So as we think about this verse, all I can do is ask God to give us wisdom. I mean, this is a warning that Jesus gives us. And this warning is not due to a deficiency of the power of the gospel. He's not saying, hey, they're beyond the scope of the gospel, they can't be saved. No, that's not what he's saying, but there's a recognition of the hard-hearted rebellion of God's enemies. I mean, this also says something about the nature of the offensive nature of the gospel. Yes, the gospel is offensive, but to continue to fervently share the offensive gospel over and over and over to the same person may be to unnecessarily provoke that person to anger. And then they turn on you. They despise the gospel, and then they turn on you. As I said, it's a difficult verse to apply. And just like the prohibition of hypocritical judgment, this call to discernment requires God's help. I mean, if nothing else, walk away from this verse saying, I don't know what it means. Nathan made no sense for this. God, help me understand. Help me discern. Because we need wisdom from above, which is exactly why in the verses 7 through 11, that's what Jesus transitions to. So look there, the third point relating to God. Verses 7 through 11. In these verses on relating to God, Jesus highlights the power and effectiveness of prayer. So in response to seeing the necessity of self-inquiry and the need for discernment, Jesus turns to prayer. And in turning to prayer, there's three imperatives there in verse 7. Ask, followed by a promise, and it will be given to you. Second imperative, seek, promise, and you will find. Third imperative, knock, and it will be open to you. So three simple imperatives, ask, seek, knock. I mean, I think here we see from Jesus the simplicity of prayer. I mean, these words are describing the act of prayer. Ask, seek, knock. And these simple commands don't convey the idea that you need a fancy vocabulary or drawn out times of prayer or special abilities. These commands convey the idea that every follower of Christ need only ask, seek, knock in order to have the ear of your Heavenly Father. I mean, the verb tense of these commands is significant. The focus of these three actions, the same ones found in the very next verse, the verbs are in the present tense. They're emphatic in the present tense, which means that Jesus is saying, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, persist in asking and seeking and knocking. I mean, there's this idea of persistence that's to characterize the prayer of God's people. But not only do they convey the simple commands of going to God, they're also followed with assurance of God's hearing. When addressed, God will respond. Notice in verse 7, there was a promise after each command, each imperative, but also verse 8, look at the redundancy. Verse 8 repeats almost the same pattern. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. The one who knocks, it'll be opened. I mean, this is elementary logic here. I mean, how foolish of heart and slow to believe we are. Right? There's no simpler explanation of prayer than this. Ask, seek, knock. When you do, you're going to receive. You're going to find. It's going to be open. God will answer. You're asking and you're seeking and you're knocking. It's so simple, and yet, to my shame, I don't ask, seek, or knock as I ought. To my shame, and to our shame, we are often not characterized by asking, seeking, and knocking. As you keep reading, as Jesus continues in verse 9, our failure to pray cannot be separated from our understanding or lack of understanding of the nature of our Heavenly Father. Look there at verse 9. He asks two questions that continue to drive home this point. Verse 9, which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? I mean, these questions are a bit ridiculous, aren't they? I mean, boys and girls, these are silly questions. I mean, let's imagine it's summertime, it's getting hot. Let's say, boys and girls, you're out playing in the heat of summer. It's time to go in, and you're so hot and so sweaty, and so you're very, very, very thirsty, and so you run inside, and you say, Dad, I'm so thirsty. Can you please give me some water? I mean, you are clearly in need, and water is clearly what will satisfy you in that moment. What kind of dad would your dad be if when you came in the door and asked for that, if he came out with your favorite water bottle filled with rocks and dirt? I mean, in the face of clear need, hopefully your dad would say, sure, I'll get you water. Maybe he would say, get it yourself. But he still bought the refrigerator that provides that water, what you need. But again, that's the point. Any dad, when met with a clear need of his child, is going to meet that need. He's not going to give him a stone when he clearly needs bread. And notice how Jesus says, I mean, the implied answer is no dad would do that. If asked for bread, we'll give a stone, or if asked for a fish, we'll give a serpent. That's the assumed answer of that rhetorical question. And Jesus wants us to know that even among the fallen race of Adam, even among dads who are part of Adam's fallen race, the evil dads, there's an ability to recognize need and meet the need. If that happens even among earthly dads, how much more, verse 11, will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? How much more? I mean, let that question rest on you. How much more, believer? How much more? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've been reconciled to a right relationship with your Creator, and you know him as Father, this question from Jesus strips you and strips me from any and every excuse that we could ever muster in order to explain our lack of asking, seeking, and knocking. Stripped away, we have no excuse. We have a heavenly Father who will give good things to those who ask him. The center of gravity here lies in the Heavenly Father's giving, not in the disciples' asking. You have a Heavenly Father. I mean, I think application here would be simply, this is prayer 101. It starts with the Heavenly Father who cares for you. You can trust his heart. You have a Heavenly Father who's commanded you to ask, to seek, and to knock. And so as you do it persistently, day after day after day, you're actually obeying him. Are you afraid that you're annoying God? He's commanded you to annoy him. So do it. Ask, seek, knock. No one can follow the sermon up to this point without becoming profoundly aware of his need. I mean, through this Sermon on the Mount, we have a call to kingdom living, a call to righteousness that's impossible apart from God's help. And so now we get to a point that's prayer. Pray, seek, ask, knock. And while it's great to ask about other things, we often go to things, material things that we need or that we would desire, and those are fine, but think about, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, all the spiritual things that we need. mean, just read back through the Sermon on the Mount and ask yourself if you're thriving in all the areas that Jesus calls you to pursue righteousness in. So beginning with the Beatitudes, poverty in spirit, meekness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker. How are we doing on those? Any of those areas that you may need help in? If not, keep listening. Anger, lust, loving your enemies, how are we doing? Any reason to ask, seek, or knock in those areas? If not, keep listening. Anxiety, worry. I mean, I know there are things that you can go to the Lord in prayer regarding. There are things that you need his help with. We're all pilgrims in this world. We're all afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And Jesus says, don't carry those burdens alone. Cast all of your burdens on him, for he cares for you. Take these verses to heart. Ask, seek, knock. Persist in these things. And in so doing, you cannot go astray. John Newton has this refrain, this stanza. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. You're going to the king, your heavenly father who cares for you and knows you. You can never ask too much. He's not gonna answer the way you want all the time, but he will hear you and respond from his fatherly heart. So let us learn to pray from those verses. Then finally, verse 12, a summary. Let's come to the final verse in this passage. It's a bit difficult to see how this fits with the immediate context, so I think it does. I think the better way to understand verse 12 is to see as the end cap of this major section of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you don't have to turn back, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, began a section where Jesus says, don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So verse 17 of chapter 5, there's this beginning of relating Jesus and the law and prophets. Well, here at the end, verse 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is what? The law and the prophets. So this is an inclusio. He starts and begins with the same idea. And so this is the summary of all that's come before. And he says, this, what he calls in verse 12, is the law and the prophets. And so in verse 12, concluding this major section of the Sermon on the Mount, he summarizes the law and the prophets in calling on his followers to treat others the way that they want to be treated. That's what he says, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. If you're like me, you've heard this law, this golden rule from a young age. Boys and girls, maybe you've heard this from your parents, your grandparents. Do unto others what you'd have them do unto you. It's a good rule. It's good for us to know and to operate in accordance with. But I want to make sure that we draw out the nature of this rule, because when Jesus says this, this is a bit of a twist on a commonly understood rule. So as Jesus is speaking, there's a similar rule that functioned, but that well-known rule, though similar, was much less demanding. And so the similar rule was cast in the negative. So this commonly accepted rule would to urge you, don't do anything that you don't want done to you. So for instance, if you don't like getting made fun of, well then don't make fun of someone. If you don't like getting beat up, well then don't beat up others. If you don't like being hated by others, well then don't hate others. Right? So that's the negative. If you don't like it being done to you, then don't do it to others. That's a negative. Don't do what you don't like. But that's not how Jesus cast the golden rule. Notice what Jesus says. He states it in the positive. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Which means, in this twist, Jesus is calling us to a much more comprehensive understanding of how we relate to others. We cannot simply refrain from doing bad things to others. Saying, hey, if you don't like it, don't do it. Right? That's easy. Okay, fine. I'll just seclude myself. I don't have to worry about it. It's not able to be obeyed passively, because Jesus says, what you like being done to you, you do that to others. If you like being encouraged, encourage others. If you like being loved, love others. When stated in this positive manner, the golden rule requires action. And so this positive form is far more searching than its negative counterpart that Jesus is contrasting. And so notice finally why Jesus says we're to treat others in the way that we wish to be treated. He doesn't lay out this principle, this command, as a formula guaranteeing like treatment back. He doesn't say do it so that others will treat you the same way. It doesn't matter how they respond. That's not part of the equation. You're not guaranteed how they're going to respond. He says treat others the way that you wish to be treated because this is the law and the prophets. That's the reason. It is right for his followers to relate to others in this specific way because this is the point of the law and the prophets. This is the spirit of the entire Old Testament that Jesus has come to fulfill. It's that his people would treat others this way. This is the golden rule, and it's not just for playgrounds and playrooms. It's for the Christian life. We're to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We're to live by the law of love, and it's not unique to Jesus. I mean, he's referencing Leviticus 19, verse 18, where in the law, the Old Testament, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, what he commands. But also in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 13, listen to what he says, verses 8 through 10, owe nothing to anyone except love to each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the law says don't do, don't do, don't do. Love says do. So if you're doing this, you don't have to worry about these. You fulfill the law by loving others. Galatians 5, Apostle Paul again, verse 13, you are called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the call for Christians to love one another. It's not a secondary concern of the scriptures. Instead, it's the primary purpose. And in this context, it's the result of being reconciled to God, of having a relationship with God. To hate others, to lack love for others, is evidence of not knowing God. I mean, John would say, if you don't love others, you don't know God, period. These two greatest commandments that Jesus would teach on, they cannot be separated. Loving God and loving others. These are the two greatest commandments. These are the tables of the Ten Commandments are divided into loving God and loving others. This is why we were created. It's easy for us to recognize we were created to love God, but with that, we were created to love others too. We will never love our neighbors in the way we like to be loved until we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so this is the call on the Christian to love others, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. The call is demanding. The bar has been set. And as we approach the end of this Sermon on the Mount, we're forced to face our lack of conformity. At least I am. You're forced to face your often shallow righteousness. How short I fall of this standard that Christ has called me to. And the demands of Christ can seem too high, but it is then that the overwhelming distance between these demands and my own conduct drives home my spiritual bankruptcy, and which fuels my desire to turn to him with humble, persistent asking, seeking, and knocking. Because yes, I'm falling short, but I've been given a means by which God will conform me to the image of his son. But it's not going to happen without a humble dependence on him and a pleading with him. So may God help us to do that. Let's pray.